We turn again to Revelation chapter 4 this morning, and we'll be considering the hymns that are heard there, that John hears. The first one, by the four beasts, four living creatures, more accurately, these angelic characters, in verse 8, and then a second one by the four and twenty elders in verses 10 and 11. Let's just read those four verses through. The four beasts had each of them six wings about him. They were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Let's pray once more. Father, we are indeed standing on holy ground. How weak and frail our praise to you is. Here we are hearing praise in heaven, praise such as it ought to be. Lord, we pray that you would instruct us by it, that we might worship you in a way more pleasing to you, more glorifying to you. We thank you for the portion and pray for your Spirit's help as we meditate upon it in our Savior's name. Amen. Constantly keep in mind where we are in the larger scheme of things. In this section, this second vision, which runs from chapter 4 through chapter 16, we have three series of judgments, each marked by the number 7. There are 7 seals, 7 trumpets, and 7 vials, or bowls, as they're sometimes called. The first and last of these begin with an introduction to the main actors involved. The first one in chapters 4 and 5 introduces us to the heavenly actors. The last in 12 to 16 begins with an introduction to the satanic actors. And in this first section, John sees a number of things, and we've covered most of these. He sees in verse 2 a throne. He sees the glory of God. He sees elders who are sitting on thrones, clothed in white, wearing golden crowns, according to the promises of chapters 2 and 3. He witnesses thunder, lightning, and voices, the sign of God's theophany, God's appearance. He sees the 7 spirits of God. He sees the 4 living creatures, and he hears the living creatures and the elders offer praise to God. And that's what we'll try to cover today. And as we go through this, a question I will repeat at the end is, what's missing? It's very important when you study the Bible that you ask not only what's here, but what's not here that I should expect to be here? What got left out? It's sometimes hard to do, but I'll show you how we can do it in this case. It really, once you see the clues, you say, my goodness, that is missing. Why is it missing? Well, let's start with the praise here. As we noticed before, we've got both praise and motivation from both the living creatures and the elders. In the case of the living creatures, the praise is holy, holy, holy is the Lord. In the case of the elders, the Lord is worthy of glory and honor. The motivation for the living creatures is that God is and was and is to come. For the elders is that he creates all things. So the living creatures focus on his person, who he is, his character, while the elders focus on his works, what he has done. But there are strong connections between them. The living creatures in verse 9 are said to give glory and honor and thanksgiving to him who lives forever and ever. And verse 10 says the elders worship him that liveth forever and ever. And they're going to start their praise by talking about glory and honor. And not thanksgiving this time, but power. We'll have to inquire into that. But the same basic theme. These are tied very closely. As I mentioned to you last week, the holy, holy, holy reminds us of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. So does the picture of angels with six wings. Because that's the only other place in the Bible that we see angels with six wings. The cherubim that Ezekiel saw had four wings. The seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6 had six wings. And we discussed last week how the Lord has presented John with a third kind of angel. It's not a seraph, it's not a cherub, it's something in between. I compared it to the platypus. You would never have expected this combination of features, but our creative God has made all sorts of angelic beings, and these beings combine the eyes and the position submissive to the Lord of the cherubim with the six wings and the praise uttered by the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. And right off the beginning, the one thing that these two hymns of praise in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4 share is the initial holy, holy, holy. That is the same in both cases. It's an example of what we might call an emphatic triplet. We might say, he is very, very holy. Exceedingly holy. Absolutely holy. There are a few other places in Scripture where we have this kind of repetition, and you can see its emphatic force if we contemplate some of these examples. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 29, Jeremiah cries out, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Now he's talking about King Jeconiah, who's going to be cut off without any seed. And he wants everyone to know about it. And by saying earth, 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 I think his point is let all the earth know that this man's line is at an end. He's not going to have any descendants. He and his children will never more rule before the Lord. He's been sinned against the Lord so badly. In Ezekiel, and in fact, it's emphasized in the context there, his name is Jeconiah, Jehovah establishes. But Jeremiah just calls him Keniah. He leaves off the Je, which means Jehovah, because he wants to emphasize that this king has been abandoned by the Lord. But that's another Bible study. Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 17 is another example. The Lord is speaking here of Jerusalem. He says, I will overturn, overturn, overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. Ezekiel's predicting the destruction of the city under Nebuchadnezzar. And what he's saying is, I'm going to absolutely destroy this city. I'm not just going to knock a hole in the wall. I'm not just going to knock a few houses down. I'm going to completely overturn it. This is a very, very, very serious destruction. And we see it also later on in the Revelation, in chapter 8, verse 13. I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. This is going to be reinforced now by giving those three trumpets, which are the final and saddest of the trumpet judgments. In other words, supremely woeful, absolutely terrible. That's what is awaiting the earth when these judgments fall on the world. So, in both cases, in Isaiah and in Revelation, we should see the holy, holy, holy as emphasizing this God is absolutely, completely holy. That is to say, he's separate. He's set apart. He's distinctive. One of the great marks of false religions is that people make gods in their own image, with their own limitations. And they worship things that they imagine are like themselves. Our God is completely different, and the dividing line is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything else is created. He is the creator. Everything else comes from somewhere. He has no beginning, no end. As they'll go on to say, which wast and is art and art to come. It's eternal.
So he's holy. He's absolutely holy. The second part of the praise in Isaiah 6:3 is that this praise is offered to the Lord of hosts.
And the word for host, the Hebrew word is Tzavaot. Tzavaot.
Most people, when they read Lord of hosts, they think it's talking about the angels.
If you study the Old Testament, you'll find that whenever the angels are described, they're always described in the singular. They are the host of God, not the hosts of God. You do have hosts used in the plural. In Exodus 12, at the time of the Exodus, I don't have the verse up here for you, but what Moses records is that during the Exodus, all the hosts, plural, of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. The hosts of the Lord are the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes. And when you see the title, Lord of Hosts, I believe, it's a minority opinion, but you're used to that, right? I believe the Lord of Hosts is a reference to the God of Israel with the 12 tribes under his command as his armies. The angels are God's host, singular. Similarly, the stars are called the host of heaven, but not the hosts. I can find no place where the plural is used. Well, it looks here like there's a change, doesn't it? Because he doesn't say Lord of Hosts. John says Lord God Almighty. And, well, there's a good news, bad news story here. I hope this won't be too technical. First of all, most places in the Old Testament where you have this Hebrew title, Lord of Hosts, Adonai Tzavaot, it is translated in the Septuagint, Lord God Almighty. That's a perfectly good, it's not a translation. It's the Septuagint counterpart of Lord of Hosts. So if you're tempted to look at that and say, oh, there's no difference, is there? Well, wait a second. What does the Septuagint say in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3? So not just what's the general Septuagint translation, but if you read it in Isaiah 6:3, and you can do this with a plug-in to most Bible programs called the Apostolic Bible Project, ABP, which comes with Strong's numbers. So you can look at the words in the Septuagint of any verse in the Old Testament and see how it lines up with the New Testament without reading Greek, ABP. I know that ESORT, my favorite simple Bible program, has it available. And you'll find that a helpful tool. If you look at the Septuagint of this passage, it doesn't say Lord God Almighty. It says, Kurios, that's Lord, Tzavaot. It just translates the Hebrew word. It transliterates the Hebrew word. Without giving it any meaning, it just transliterates it. So John did change what the Septuagint says here. You following me? He changed it in a way that's consistent with the Septuagint usage elsewhere. But he changed it in a passage where the Septuagint called the Lord Kurios Tzavaot, or Adonai Tzavaot in Hebrew, the Lord of Hosts. And I think he was eager to get away from that word. He didn't want to use the word hosts, because now that God is working through the church and not through Israel, we don't think of him any longer as the Lord God of the hosts of Israel. We think of him as the God of the church, which is made up of Jew and Gentile together in one body. And so there's a distinction there. It's more subtle. But there's a little bit of a distinction. Okay, the third one is quite distinct. The seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, justify their praise by saying the whole earth is full of his glory. They emphasize his omnipresence. He's everywhere. What John hears in heaven now is an emphasis on his eternity, which was and is and is to come. So Isaiah emphasizes, and the seraphim emphasize, that he spreads throughout all the earth. Here the emphasis is, he is throughout all time. All space, all time. And if you ever study physics, you know that's basically what there is. There's space and time. And you've got to get matter and energy in there. But those are the two major coordinate systems that you have to work with. And he fills them both. Completely fills them both.
That seems to be a little bit of a departure from what Isaiah is doing. But I want to call your attention to a verse later in Isaiah, chapter 57, verse 15, which does combine the themes of God's holiness and His eternity. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Isn't that what the angels are saying in Revelation chapter 4, which was and is and in to come? He inhabits eternity. He occupies all of time. Whose name is what?
Holy.
So he is holy because he inhabits all of time. And he goes on to say, I dwell in the high and holy place. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. What a great verse for people in the condition of the seven churches of Asia. God's people dwelling in the midst of a pagan and godless world. What a great verse for us to keep in mind. This incredibly holy one who lives through all time revives the spirit of the humble. He revives the heart of the contrite ones. He's there to encourage us, to comfort us. Go back to that verse from John's Gospel that I think really is a good summary of the revelation. These things have I spoken unto you that in me you might have peace. In the world, you shall have tribulation. That's a promise from our Savior. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And our great holy God, He'll never get obsolete. He never wears out. He inhabits eternity. He is everywhere. The whole earth is full of His glory. Well, He is there to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So that's what the four living creatures say. Now we come to the praise by the elders. Verse 9, when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne, and they declare that God is worthy, in verse 11, to receive glory and honor and power. As I was meditating on the relation between these two, I thought, well, we could probably use some help understanding what it means to give somebody glory and honor. And I was stimulated to that by my wife's questioning. She said, what's that mean? What does it mean to give somebody glory? How do you do that? So I began to answer the question, the only way that you really can answer a question like that, which is to get your concordance out or your Bible software and see where the expression is used elsewhere. That is the most fundamental Bible study principle. You want to understand something in the Bible, find other places that it's used, and let that guide you. And when I looked it up, I found that there are a couple places in the Psalms that speak about giving God glory. And I put them side by side with each other. I've given you a little table here. The first is Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. By the way, Septuagint translates that glory and honor. Exactly the Greek phrase that we have in the Revelation. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So I thought, well, that's nice. And then I looked at my computer screen. And here's another instance. It's in Psalm 96, verse 8. Verse 7. Give unto the Lord, O you kindreds of the people. As often in the King James, people should be plural here because it is in Hebrew. The kindreds of the peoples, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Again, Septuagint, glory and honor. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. I split these up to show the correspondences between them. And you'll notice that they line up almost perfectly. But there are a few differences that we should notice. The first is that only in Psalm 96 are the those worshiping the Lord told to bring an offering and come into his presence. Only to them, as it said, fear before him all the earth. And very importantly, Psalm 96 is addressed to the kindreds of the peoples. We're speaking here about the various ethnic groups on earth. They are all summoned to come together and worship the Lord. Who is being summoned in Psalm 29? Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Well, if you read that in Hebrew, what it says is sons of God, or sons of the gods. And that's an expression that is used throughout the Old Testament to speak of the angels. Probably the clearest example that I can offer you is Job 1:6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them, the angels, in the heavenly court, in God's presence, just as we see in Revelation chapter 4. The angels are in the presence of God, in the heavenly court. And Satan, one of the angels, comes with them. You'll also find this usage in Genesis 6:2 and Job 2:1, Job 38:7, when the sons of God sang at the creation of the world. Apparently, he made the angels first. So that's the first difference that you need to notice here. You should notice that they both speak of giving glory and honor, or glory and strength, to the Lord. But they paraphrase that. They say, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What does it mean to give God glory and honor? I think it means to attribute to him glory and honor. To declare that he is glorious. To declare that he is honorable, to give expression to the various facets of his glory. Tell him how wonderful he is. This is not conduct that is appropriate in most circumstances that we find ourselves. It's not appropriate to go butter up your friends and tell them how wonderful they are in the hopes that they will do something nice for you. We recognize that as pandering. We look down on that. That's not right when it's addressed to a creature. A compliment where somebody's done something specific, well, that's fine. But general pandering is all too common. And it's not appropriate. But we're talking here about our Creator and our Redeemer, the God of the universe. And it is absolutely appropriate with him to tell him how wonderful he is. That's our duty. That's our job as creatures, is to give him, ascribe to him glory, honor, strength, and praise. Now, you see the difference between the Hebrew and the Septuagint here. The Hebrew says glory and strength. The Septuagint says glory and honor. This word honor is the one that's picked up in the Revelation. So what John hears the elders saying is, in fact, the elders are quoting the Septuagint, which you would expect, because it's a Greek-speaking society. That was their Bible. They quote that the way I quote the King James. That's the version I know. And they're quoting that there. We talked about the fact that we have the sons of God in 29 while we're talking about people, the kindreds of the ethnic groups, the peoples, in Psalm 96. Notice how that human orientation of 96 is emphasized at the end. Fear before him all the earth. Doesn't say that to the angels. Their primary residence is in heaven. They come to earth on various missions, as Jacob saw in his vision of the stairway set up to heaven. But their primary work is in heaven, praising God. But the people, this message is to go out to all the earth. And I found this interesting as well. Bring an offering and come into his courts. People require an invitation to come into his courts. The angels seem to have much more ready access. They're there. It's true that there was a day in Job chapter 1 when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, but they didn't seem to need any special invitation. But here, we are invited to enter into that presence of God and to do so with an offering. And that's going to be important, because as the elders sing their hymn, what do? They take their crowns and cast them before the Lord. Now, these two psalms, right now we see them as sources of the language that John hears in heaven.
But it's very appropriate for the heavenly host, both human and angelic, to draw our attention to these two psalms. The reason it's appropriate is, again, that for a church suffering persecution, these psalms are a precious refuge. Psalm 29, verse 10, the Lord sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. That's a promise that we need to keep in mind when we face what the Lord Jesus told us to expect. In the world, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I'm in charge. The Lord is king. And 96 is even more explicit, starting in verse 4. The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Verse 10, say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. And in verse 13, he cometh to judge the earth. Which is what the angels sang. Who was and is to come. He cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. So it's entirely appropriate to have our attention drawn to these two psalms by this expression, to give glory and honor. So when the angels have done this, the 24 elders in verse 10 fall down before him that sat on the throne and they worship. Notice the difference between these two. They fall down and they worship. The first emphasizes their physical stature. The second one, taken as a word by itself, is usually translated to prostrate oneself. Proskuneo in Greek, histachava in Hebrew. But it's almost always preceded by the word fall down, which seems like an overuse of synonyms if they mean the same thing. I think that the first one, to fall down, is referring to the posture that people assume, while the second one is referring to the content of their hearts, the attitude of their hearts being submitted to the Lord. And they're doing this to the one who lives forever and ever, which is a link between the two hymns. They cast their crowns before the throne. And that's what Psalm 96 said to do, wasn't it? What did it say here? Bring an offering. Come into his courts. Oh, we've got to bring an offering. That's what the Psalm said we have to do. They cast their crowns. Where'd they get the crowns from? Promise to the overcomers, the Smyrna. The Lord said, I'll give you a crown. They take the crown that God has given them and they cast it back before him. And when I read that, I came to mind of 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 14. David is dedicating the temple. He has assembled many resources to build the temple, leaving it to Solomon, his son, to carry out the actual work. And as he offers these to the Lord, he says, who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. What do we have to give God? What can you bring him in worship? What offering can you bring him? Anything you bring is only what he's already given you. This is the amazing thing about our great God. He deals bountifully with us with a large hand. He enriches us in many things. And then he is pleased when we bring it back to him as an offering. It was his in the first place. But he wants the attitude of our hearts. That's what he wants. He wants us to recognize that these things that he has given us are from him. And he wants us to use those gifts to glorify him and not just to advance ourselves. So I think there's a real alignment here with what David said. Now we have the words of the elders in verse 11. Thou art worthy, our Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. And I want to delve a little bit deeper here into the underlying text with you. I appreciate your patience with the technicality. I've mentioned to you that there are many manuscripts of the New Testament. They don't all agree, but there tends to be a majority on any passage that do agree with one another. And in this passage, What the majority text says is, Thou art worthy, our Lord and God, the Holy One. Not just, Thou art worthy, O Lord. Thou art worthy, our Lord and God, the Holy One, which is taking us back to what the angels said. So they're linking up their praise with what they heard the angels say. They're also doing that in the next part of the verse, to receive glory and honor and power. The Greek text says to receive the glory and the honor and the power. Why the? When you use the word the, you are usually meaning the one you already know about. There's a specific one, a specific glory, a specific honor, a specific power you've already heard about. I'm expecting you to realize that's what I am ascribing to the Lord. The angels, in particular, have offered him glory and honor, and they're saying you are worthy to receive that glory and honor that the angels offered you. There's another link between the prayers. See, they're listening to what the angels are saying in their worship. And you know, when we gather for worship, and the Lord, by his Spirit, moves some of the brothers to share something with the group, which is very important. I mean, these are the offerings that we bring, right? It's the fruit of our lips. The praise of our lips. We don't conduct the Lord's table the way most conventional churches do, where one person does all the leading and the talking, and everybody else just sits there and there's the audience. No. Various members of the body bring offerings to the Lord. We don't come before the Lord with our hands empty. Remember Israel's pilgrimage feasts, the three great feasts when they went up to Jerusalem to worship. No one could come with empty hands. Everybody was supposed to bring an offering to the Lord. As the Spirit leads, we don't want to have customs that we follow for the sake of tradition, but it's important that we bring an offering to the Lord when we come, if he inclines our heart in that direction. And here we have an example of that. They're bringing an offering, but notice how they're coupling their offering with what the angels already said. When we gather on Lord's Day evening, I'm always interested in seeing what other brothers may have shared and trying to think, Lord, is what I brought appropriate? You're leading our worship in this direction. Brother Bijou, Brother Samuel has just shared this particular thing. If I share what I had thought of to bring to you, is that appropriate? Sometimes I'll decide it's not, and I don't say anything. Or sometimes I'll change it entirely. I'll say, forget it. I'll do something else. Another verse comes to my mind. Or somebody will share something, and I'll think, there's a hymn we ought to sing that goes with that. This dynamic that you see in heaven ought to be the dynamic in our worship service. It ought to be different worshipers paying attention to what one another say and echoing and building on that, to offer up to the Lord praise directed by his Holy Spirit as he brings these things to our mind. That's been my understanding of how that meeting should work. And during the discussion time, I'd be welcome if any of the brothers have thoughts they'd like to share that might encourage us in that direction. Well, let's notice three slight changes here between what they say and what the angels said. The angels say glory and honor and thanksgiving. The elders say the glory, the honor, and the power. Well, first of all, we have the article. I think that's to tie the two together. They're responding to what the angels said. Second, they added the word power. And I mentioned to you that that is, in fact, the word in the Hebrew of Psalm 29. Glory and strength. The word can also be translated power. And it is most of the time, very rarely translated honor. So that's entirely legitimate for the elders to add that word. But what happens to the word thanksgiving? Why aren't they offering thanksgiving to him? Well, this is speculative. But the work that we've seen in this chapter so far focuses entirely on the Father and the Spirit, has not introduced the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ yet. You know, until we learn of Christ's redemptive work, we creatures can praise God for being a great creator, but boy, we tremble before him because of our sinfulness. Their thanksgiving is focused entirely on what God has done
with and for others. He's created them. Not until chapter 5 did they sing of what he has done for them. And that's where the thanksgiving comes in. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. This takes us back to what? Nebuchadnezzar was forced finally to confess before God, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? God's creative act, like everything else that he does, is done because he wanted to. That's really maybe a little more accurate translation of this phrase, for thy pleasure. It's not that he's making himself a jungle gym to climb on. That's not the idea. It's he does it because of his will, because he wanted to. They are, and they were created. They were created in the past, and they are now. They hold together by him. Colossians says that in our Lord Jesus Christ, all things hold together. All things consist. He sustains it. He didn't set the world spinning and then leave it. It's very important that we get this in our minds. Some people think, well, God started it and it's hands off. Uh-uh. All things hold together by him. It is at his pleasure not only that they were created once, but that they are now, that they continue to be now. So the focus of the praise of the elders is on God's creative work, and I think maybe that's why it's entirely appropriate that this chapter reveals that creativity in this new order of angels who are kind of like cherubim and kind of like seraphim, but not exactly like either of them. They are worshiping the God of the platypus. And that's one thing that we can praise God for, his intense creativity. But I gave you a question at the outset, and we should come back to it. What's missing in chapter 4? One way to see this is to look at chapter 1, which is how the book opens. John, verse 4, writes to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. Very, very clear Trinitarian greeting. John clearly is opening this letter with a greeting from God the Father and God the Spirit and God the Son. It's obvious. Everybody sees that. We have seen the reference to the Father echoed already, because when the angels worship God, they worship him which was and is to come, which is almost exactly how the Father is described in verse 4. He is and was and is to come. The is and the was are reversed, and we can talk about that if you want to get into that, but it's that basic expression. That's the Father. And we've already seen the seven spirits in verse 5 of chapter 4, which are mentioned in chapter 1. What's missing? Where is there any reference to Jesus Christ? Where is there any witness to mention of the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth? In chapters 1 through 3, you could not get away from the Lord Jesus. He appears to John in chapter 1 in magnificent splendor, overwhelming splendor, revealing all of his divine and human characteristics all together in one fantastic vision. And chapters 2 and 3 are narrated by him. John writes to the angel of the church at Ephesus, at Smyrna. John writes. Those two chapters are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then go back to the beginning of chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet. Who has a voice like a trumpet, according to chapter 1? The Lord Jesus did, when he spoke to John in chapter 1. I heard a voice as a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So John climbs up the staircase. The gate which was closed to Jacob is open to him. He enters, invited by the Lord Jesus, the one with the voice like a trumpet, and he looks around, And he sees, what's he see? Where's our list here? A throne, the glory of God. Elders sitting on thrones with white raiment and golden crowns. He hears the thunder, the lightning, the voices of the seven spirits, the four living creatures. And he hears praise from the living creatures and praise from the elders. But where's the one who called him to come up? It was the voice of the Lord Jesus saying, come up hither, John. I am going to show you things to come. And he gets up there. Where's the Lord Jesus? You see how striking that is? This chapter is built on verse 4, back at the very beginning, verses 4 and 5. It's founded on the idea that the Lord has been speaking all the way through from chapter 1 to chapter 3 and has now invited John to come up, and John gets there. Where's the Lord? Well, that is what we are occupied with in chapter 5. So, I'm not going to take you there today. Our time is gone. But I just want you to notice, again, Bible study principle. Look for the things that are missing. Because once we recognize that there's this gap in chapter 4, we have every reason to think we're going to keep hearing from the Lord Jesus. He himself invites John to come up. We expect him to be showing John around heaven. And all of a sudden, he's gone. And that ought to make us alert and be ready for what he has to come. But today's lesson is, brothers and sisters, worship the Lord. Witness for him, that's great. Read his word and study it, that's important. But by all means, worship the Lord. Give unto him glory and honor and strength, yes, and thanksgiving. And I'm so thankful personally that we have an opportunity to gather each week as a group, as the body of Christ, as the living temple of God made up of human stones, to offer up worship to the Lord. In my mind, that is the most important meeting of the church, when we gather to offer worship to him. And let's be so thankful that we have that opportunity. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is that you condescend to receive the worship of creatures such as ourselves. Lord, we are so limited and so finite. You are infinite. You fill all of space. The whole earth is full of your glory. You fill all of time. You were, you are to come. You inhabit eternity. And yet, Father, you condescend to receive our praises. Lord, teach us to rejoice in that privilege. Teach us to be a worshiping people, to follow the example of the angels above and of the saints who've gone before. Lord, we want to be pleasing to you, and you showed us that one important way to do this is to worship you. And we pray that you would encourage us in that glorious privilege in our Savior's name. Amen. We have a paraphrase of the Song of the Elders in our yellow book. Now, again, it's not in the blue book, but at least I don't have to give you another page this time. In the yellow book. Thou art worthy. Paraphrase of what the elders say to the Lord.